Looking in our Bibles in the New Testament to the book of Hebrews chapter 1, and I'll begin to read where we left off last time. We'll read chapter 1, beginning of verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, after he hath by an inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son? This day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten in the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and ministers a flame of fire, but of the Son, he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. As we move on in our study of the book of Hebrews and see this comparison between the Old Testament and the New Testament in the fulfillment and the realization of the coming of the Messiah and the excellency and the honor that God has poured upon his Son as our only mediator, far above the Old Testament prophets and priests and kings, all of which were types and shadows of him who would come. And particularly in these last few verses, as we say, the Lord using and taking in the apostles' word these seven citations, these seven quotations from the Old Testament, speaking of the preeminence of the Son, Jesus, over any and all the angels. Now here in this seventh verse, the seventh verse, we come to the fourth quotation from the Old Testament. And that quotation is taken from Psalm 104, verse 4. We can turn in our Bibles and you can read that itself. Psalm 104, of course, is one of these marvelous psalms that begin as a word of praise and acknowledgement to God for his blessings, the greatness of God, particularly in his infinite position and his unmeasured power in the creation of the world and all things therein. It begins by saying, Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, thou art very great, thou art clothed with honor and majesty, who covereth thyself with white as with a garment, who stretcheth out the heavens like a curtain, who layeth the beams of the chambers in the water, who maketh the clouds his chariot, who walketh upon the wings of the wind. Beautiful introduction as it is a psalm, and the allusion, the illustrations and the references and the majesty of the words that lift us up in the presentation of the glory and the honor and the infinite wisdom and power of God. And then it comes to this, the fourth verse, which is the verse that the apostle by the Holy Spirit speaks of and quotes here again in the New Testament, and we read it there, who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers a flaming fire. Of course, the word angel in the scripture is a messenger. He makes his messenger, but it's the angels, and clearly we see that, particularly as we have it a reference to the New Testament, and the fact that God has created the angels, and we think of the elect angels, the good angels, as his minister spirits. There's an allusion here in this verse. You don't see it as much in our English as you would in the Hebrew, but it's a reference to the angels and their servants, their service rather, in swiftness and in power and might. And there's a reference in that first verse to the wind. The angels are like the wind that comes and goes very quickly, and they are ministers or servants of fire. And we do read in the scripture, we won't take time to deal with this particular passage of scripture, this quotation, or the role that the angels had, because we want to look to the next quotation, because this is only an introduction to the next quotation, as there's a comparison and a contrast with the position and honor and importance of the angels, which are certainly great, to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly there are many references in the Old Testament, you can think of some yourself, where we read of the angels as they not only bring the message of God to the people, but they do the work of God both quickly and mightily, even at the destruction of the enemy. Particularly in the prophets, we read about God sending the angels before his people, as the enemies of God's people, Israel, the elect of God, the children of God in the Old Testament, were on the verge of facing great enemy who outnumbered them and outstripped them in power and might, and who, apart from the deliverance that God himself would give, the people would have been destroyed and the promises of God would have failed. But we know that can't be, for God is true to himself and true to his word. And so he even sent from heaven the army of angels to confuse the Assyrians and to go among them and destroy them. And there are many instances and references in the Old Testament that we can think of, and you can think of one or another that you've read or heard a message concerning that God had provided. And so we see the allusion or the illustration or the reference of them as fire and wind as they serve the Lord immediately and swiftly. The only role that the angels have is obedience to the divine command as they worship him and as they declare his greatness and his might and the message of the gospel, and they do his word. And then we quickly move on to the next quotation, which is taken again from the Psalms. It's taken from the 45th Psalm. In verse 6 and following, see, in contrast, the angel or his ministers are great. They do his work. But, verse 8 of Hebrews 1, but unto the Son, again, there's the lifting up, the elevation of the authority, possession, care, and love, and favor that God gives his Son because of who he is, one, in relationship to the Father, and of course what he would do in relationship to God's will and the plan of salvation and the redemptive purpose of the Almighty from the beginning of the world. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now again, if we turn in our Bibles in the Old Testament, and we're so thankful that we have a full Bible, a completed Bible, and the preservation of these texts that we're able to study from Scripture. We recognize the beauty of Psalm 45. It is again a majestic psalm. It is a messianic psalm. Now, some would have us say that it's just an earthly psalm and it speaks of David, or particularly a lot would have us think of this as a psalm of Solomon, about Solomon and his royal marriage. Some commentaries would tell you that the psalmist is praising the marriage of Solomon to the queen or princes of Egypt. Well, if you really think about that and deal with it within the context of Scripture, you would dismiss that, because we recognize that the marriage of Solomon to the queen or to the princess of Egypt would not be according to God's will, and would be out of his scriptural bounds. And the psalmist, the divine Holy Spirit, would not in any way use something which was wrong to praise or to exalt in front of others. So this is truly a messianic psalm. Some see within it, I think we can see within it, it celebrates, among other things, a royal wedding. But it's not the wedding of any particular king, even the greatest of all the Old Testament kings, David, because there are certain things that cannot be said of David or Solomon or any of the sons of David or Solomon, though God had promised to them and did preserve that line in order for the greater to come as ancestors and forerunners, of course, of the greatest of all the kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a messianic psalm, and these things can only be said of and understood by, particularly as we see the rest of the context of the Old Testament and their direction and their prophecies concerning the Messiah, and particularly, of course, when we come to the New Testament. And so it was understood of that. It begins by saying, "My heart is igniting a good manner. I speak of the things which I've made touching the King. My tongue is a pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured unto thy lips, wherefore God hath blessed thee forever." As a matter of fact, I was going to, and I debated whether we should sing, and for some reason I decided not to sing the second hymn from page 125 in your hymn book. And if you turn to that, you can say that it's based on this very psalm, Psalm 45, 1 through 10. And I hope, as you sing this, and we've sung this, you know, a number of times during the year, it's a nice tune as well, you will have the spiritual discernment and understanding that is speaking about the glorious person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doth praise the King divine, supreme, fair thou art, thy lips with grace of flow, his richest blessing evermore doth God on thee bestow. And then as you look through the psalm, you see it's the bringing together of the king, the bridegroom, and the bride, who is the people of God, or the elect of God, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a beautiful prophetic word, as it establishes and it teaches us the marvelous union and communion, the fellowship, and the realization of God's salvation in the covenant, in the theme of a marriage, as the bride and the groom come together in one. It's a beautiful illustration. It's a beautiful psalm. And it's a nice... I really think I should have probably sang that. But in preparation, you know, I many times have to get these hymns ahead of time in order that the practice and before I even finish the sermon. And I try to keep them in mind. And maybe we'll sing it another. Maybe we'll sing it next week. But nevertheless, you see that. That's what it's speaking of. And you can see in verse 2, thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with the glory of thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperily because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Etc. Then verse 6 is the quotation that we had here repeated over in Hebrews chapter 1 in relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Thy throne, the king's throne, is right to rule. And not only is it describing the person of who will rule, but it also describes the length or the duration of his rule and his kingdom. And then in this psalm we also see the manner or the method or the means by which, I was going to give you an outline, which I never do, but sometimes subtly I do, without any reference to it outwardly, the means and the method of that rule which is described here in verse 6 and 7 and in Hebrews. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever a scepter. So which of the angels to whom? So here's a direct reference to God. Thy throne, O God. Again, a lot of modern commentaries will try to, of course, by unbelief and through unbelief, will try to neutralize this text in the Old Testament and talk about a divine throne rather than the address and recognize that it's speaking of the king and it's referring to the king as God, O God. Not just a representative of God, not just a servant of God, but a reference to that king, the one to whom the psalmist directs his thoughts and prays as God himself. It's messianic, and so in the understanding of the messianic character and nature of the fulfillment of this psalm, those who sang it, those who quoted it, and those who were taught it in the Old Testament clearly understood, if they were believers, and if they understood the Scripture, that the Messiah, the King, the fulfillment of these prophecies, had to be more than a human being. Had to be not only a man, he had to not only to be son of David, but he had to be God himself. Because none, not even the angels, were regarded and called by God's appointment or God's choice or God's pleasure as a God or a God, God himself. So the Savior King would be none other than the Son of the Almighty. And David and Solomon and all those who follow him with all their beauty and wealth and wisdom and power, were never ever given this title. And the duration of his rule or his kingdom. Now when you read this, thy throne, when you think of the throne, you also, sometimes in Scripture, the throne is not only spoken about the authority to rule, but is also spoken of the rule itself, and can be translated or understood as of the kingdom. So not only the throne of the king or the rule of the king, in other words, the kingdom that is established by the king would not be of a temporary duration, but would be an everlasting duration. This is a reference to the dignity and the dominion of the kingdom over which God would rule and reign. And again, as we understand the Old Testament, that David, Solomon, and all the sons of Solomon died in their time and were followed by another, and even their earthly throne, their earthly kingdom, or those who they ruled under, came to an end. So we recognize it speaking about a greater. And in earthly terms, we understand the spiritual reality of the kingdom of God and the relationship that God has to his people and that his people have to him. He is a king, and he rules and he reigns over us by his spirit and by his word, and that reality is brought to bear in the gospel through the Lord Jesus Christ. Thy throne is, O God, is forever and ever. Now look again. Now it's a comparison and a contrast, as I mentioned already, between the angels and the superiority of Christ, and not just the superiority of Christ over them, but the superiority over Christ over everyone and everything. And then, of course, it has this reference, a scepter. Now again, unless we understand the Old Testament and have seen the beautiful prophecies of the Old Testament, we don't understand this completely or fully. We read in other places about a scepter. Now a scepter is that outward visible article that speaks about, it's a symbol of power and authority and right. And who of us should not first put our minds to the book of Genesis and that very first prophecy that was spoken unto Jacob, to his sons. And as he spoke to his sons a word of blessing, of course, we recognize it was by the Holy Spirit. And it was prophetic because it not only had reference to physical and material blessings and the rights and the privileges that fell to them in Jacob or Israel's death, but also the spiritual blessings and qualities that would come to them and through them to God's people everywhere. Of course, I have reference to the 49th chapter of the book of Genesis. And of course, what's outstanding about that, again in comparison and contrast to what takes place. Now, Jacob was one of the patriarchs. He was a great leader. Not only had sons, but they formed a great tribe. They were only almost like a little small nation. Now, of course, we recognize they don't become a great nation to Egypt. But they were mighty as they moved from place to place with all the outward things that God had blessed them. Now, in the nature of the Bible and in the nature of biblical times, we understand the place of the firstborn. That's why we spoke about, the Bible speaks about the firstborn in rank when it speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ. The bulk of the blessings usually fell on the first male. Whether he was, even today in some nations that reflect older times when kings or monarchs, usually the monarch, and they pass down their line and their privilege and the rule to the firstborn. And it's usually from the firstborn son. If there's a girl born, and then a boy, there could be 10 girls born, and then finally a boy born, it would fall to the oldest son. And if there were 10 sons, it would fall to the oldest. But the Lord taught us things. The Lord was teaching us that it's not just through the will of the flesh or the will of man. It's not temporary, it's not human. But God, in his good pleasure, can and does pass over and chooses those who he'd want. And he gets up. Look, he did so in the illustration, again, that speaks of grace and the power and the sovereignty of God in salvation. He passed over David's firstborn. The firstborn Solomon wasn't the firstborn, but it's through Solomon. Even in the story that's revealed here about Jacob and Esau, we recognize that Jacob wasn't the firstborn. And when it comes to the blessing, that the rank and the chief blessing, it wasn't Judah's not the firstborn. So this must come, and it did come, in a spiritual lesson to those sons of Jacob and in the line of those who understood the Old Testament. When Jacob began to speak in verse 8 of Judah, because he looked ahead, and in the spirit of prophecy, of course, was speaking of Judah's greater son. And it all had reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall pray. And we, who are accounted, and I can tell you, we probably won't get to the last phrase of that, this particular quotation in the New Testament, or make as much as we could of it, where it tells us that God is blessed with the oil of gladness above his fellows, that God blesses his son, Jesus. We will go in and we'll say in the book of Hebrews that it's speaking about who are Christ's brethren. Who are Christ's brethren? His church. He's the firstborn. He is the preeminent, and in the second chapter it refers to the Lord's people as his brethren again and again. And aren't we in the New Testament spoken of as having the inheritance and Christ's inheritance and sharing with him and the blessing? So he's the firstborn among the brethren. And so the brethren, not only literally, this would be so, that Judah's brethren, and it speaks not only of his actual brethren, but all those who had come down in his line would praise Judah, as they would praise, as God lifted up David from the tribe of Israel to be the king when he was made king as a type and a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we come together, this is literally fulfilled when we come together. And when we do come, and each and every Sunday when we come, and we lift up our voices in praise to God the Son. We are the brethren who are praising the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the chief of Judah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Judah, thou art whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies, and thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah's a lion's whelp, and from the prey, my son, thou art going up. And stoop down, he crouches as a lion, and as an old lion who shall rouse him. And then notice this phrase, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. Now this was a long time in the history of Israel when this prophecy was given before they actually had a king. We had to go through the whole book and the whole next chapters in the life of Israel as they went down to Egypt, and they were in bondage, and then they were delivered, and then they went to the promised land, and they took the promised land and the judges, and then of course as they were given a king, but he wasn't to be their lasting king, and he wasn't to be the fulfillment of the promise or the beginning of the fulfillment of the promise, Saul, but David. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between thy feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Again, it's messianic. and it speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ. And don't we know, and who among us has not read and not familiar with one of the most often quoted of the prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus Christ in Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a child is given. And the government, the scepter, the government, the rule, the right shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and the increase of his government shall be no end. And thou shalt sit upon the throne of David. Notice how the throne of David is brought in, and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forevermore. Outwardly, the throne of David had come to an end in the time of Christ. The Jews weren't ruling and reigning over themselves. Rome did. But there was another to come, not just an outward throne, but a spiritual throne, a spiritual kingdom. And Christ is distinguished among all and above all in his dignity and his honor and his title, for his kingdom will not be destroyed. It won't pass away. We have in that beautiful book of Daniel the prophecies of those worldwide kingdoms that would come and go. They would all come in their time according to the Lord's appointment, and they would all go according to the Lord's appointment. And we look around us and we think, you know, when we grew up, some of us are that age when we had the Cold War, and who would have thought that we would have seen what we have come to see with Russia and the Soviet Union and all that took place. We thought this would go on forever. Kingdoms come and kingdoms go. Sure, during World War II, you know, the Reich, the kingdom that would last 1,000 years, that lasted less than 10 years, and it came and it went. And everything that we see and everything we're not to get so attached to these earthly things, because they're only temporary and all will pass away in their day, particularly if they go against the Lord and against his anointed. They're all temporary. They're all transitory. They'll all pass away. They'll be destroyed from without or from within. And their dominion, but the dominion of God's kingdom, of the Lord Jesus Christ's kingdom. And there are many references, whether it's Daniel 7:14 or Micah 4:7, about the reign, the everlasting duration that encompasses everything and all things, as Christ is lifted up, his rule, his scepter. His scepter is a scepter. Notice this quickly. It says, but unto the Son he said, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness. The rule of Christ's kingdom is righteous. The word righteous really means straightforward. Think of that, straightforward. There's no duplicity. There's no hypocrisy. There's no secret agenda. The manner of it is perfect. Perfect. I think of the prophecy and the word of God spoken to Moses and recorded for us in the 32nd chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, as Moses speaks about the glory and perfection that is God, when he tells us in verse 4, he is the rock, his work is perfect. Who can that be said of any leader, of any king, of any monarch? Absolutely perfect. For all his ways are judgment. They're just. They're just. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. Psalm 72, verses 1 and 2. And all these things we just don't have the time to look at in any depth, but you can see it, you can go home and you can think about it, contemplate it, look at other references. Psalm 72, 1 and 2. Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge thy people with righteousness, and the poor with judgment. You can think of the prophecy in the book of Jeremiah. Beautiful prophecy that speaks again of the Lord Jesus Christ, the divine Messiah, his character and the rule and the method of his kingdom, not only in its duration, but its perfection in Jeremiah chapter 23 in verse 5. Behold, the days come. He's looking ahead. And they have come. Saith the Lord, saith Jehovah, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch. He's perfectly straightforward. He's perfect in his character, in his nature. And a king shall reign and prosper, and he shall execute judgment and justice in the true justice. Next verse. In his days Judah shall be saved. It's only through the provision of this righteous king and the manner and the method of his coming that Israel, or God's people, is saved. In the days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is the name whereby he shall be called: the Lord our righteousness. What a beautiful description of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as the king and the manner of his reign over his people. Revelation 15:3. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just, truly just and true are thy ways, thou King of the saints. The righteousness of Christ, the righteousness of Christ, the straightforwardness of Christ, the nature and the character of his person from Psalm 89 verse 15 forms the very foundation of his kingdom and the foundation of his throne. Because his laws are right and holy and just, they're full of mercy and truth and grace. God's love and mercy, he loves righteousness. Notice the next phrase. Again, back to Hebrews. We don't have time to develop again. In verse 9 it says, thou lovest righteousness and hatest iniquity. Therefore God the Father gives unto the Son, the true King, the true heir, even thy God, who is a God, hath anointed it with the oil of gladness. God the Father approves and rejoices and favors the blessing and the life and the ministry and the reign, the everlasting reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is truly the king among kings. No wickedness, no partiality, no rancor, no injustice, no oppression in his rule or his reign. He is zealous for the truth. He's zealous for the right. He's zealous for his heavenly Father as he rules and he reigns. As he rules and he reigns over us upon the earth. And as that kingdom will blossom and bear fruit eternally in the kingdom, the reality of the kingdom, as heaven and earth is made one, and as Christ comes to receive the honor that's due unto him in his second.